Good to be here. Prayer. We're in a series about prayer. Now, I think if I spoke to my work colleagues or the non-religious people in our street, I suspect that most people would probably admit, at least occasionally, to praying, even if only when a situation is sufficiently bleak or desperate or beyond their control. But prayer for the Christian is very different. Jesus' disciples once asked Jesus how we should pray. And if you were here last week, you'll note that we're looking at Jesus' answer to that question. So first, just a little bit of context for you, just in case you weren't here last week. We're in Matthew's accounts of the life of Jesus. And in this section, he's recording Jesus' teaching in an event which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' manifesto of what life as his follower is all about, what life in his kingdom is all about. And if you want to sum it up with a simple theme, it's about relationship. Our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of those who do their religious acts in public. The word hypocrite suggests they're like actors wearing a fake mask. Jesus doesn't want our giving or our fasting or our praying to be for show or to earn the praise of others around us. He wants these things to come from a sincere and genuine relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. So let's read again what Jesus says about prayer. You can turn it up in the church Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 6 on page 918, but I'm also going to put it up on screen. So it's Matthew chapter 6, and Claudia is going to come and read that for us, starting from verse 5.
And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Brilliant. Thanks, Claudia. So did you see how Jesus provides some principles for prayer? First, it's not for show. So do it privately. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus did do some public prayer as well. So there's clearly a place for that. But the challenge is to our motivation. Are we praying out loud to be applauded by others for the eloquence or the intensity of our prayer? Or are we connecting with God and helping others to do the same? Now, we've had some open prayer already this morning, so I think that does need to be said with a caveat for us. In our culture, I am conscious that just saying that could make us very self-conscious. If your very British inclination is to stay quiet and not to draw any attention to yourself, you might sometimes need a little encouragement to pray publicly so that you can help others to connect to God. But I think we get Jesus' point. The instruction here is that your primary place for prayer should be privately with God. In that situation, there are no mixed motives. There's no self-consciousness, it's just you and him. And the second principle is that it's not transactional. You don't earn stuff by how you pray. Again, there is a qualifier, as there's nothing wrong with long prayer. Jesus prayed through the night sometimes, and he also commended perseverance in prayer, repeatedly bringing the same request to God. But the point is that it's not formulaic. It's not that if you pray in a certain way, God will give you what you want. There's no magic form of words or tone or actions. We don't pray to God to give him information. We do it to express our desires, our needs, and importantly, our dependence on him, our Father. Which brings us to remember that prayer is fundamentally relational. Our Father in heaven knows what we need before we even ask him. God is our intimate, caring, listening, and providing dad. Okay, so if that's the context, Jesus then goes on to show his followers how to pray. No, he doesn't tell them what to pray. This isn't a script, it's a model. So we'll look at it overall and then focus in on our one verse for today. So the prayer, you've probably noticed this before, but the prayer is in two halves. The first half is all about God, your name, your kingdom, your will. The second half is about us and our needs. So in a few short sentences, it covers an incredible range of topics. The identity, sovereignty, and purpose of God, and the everyday issues of bread, debts, and temptations. Some have summarized the second half of the prayer as being about provision, pardon, and protection. You might think you have other needs, like healing your bad back or a new job or whatever it may be, but this is what Jesus says are your three principal needs to bring to your Father in heaven. And they're the same for everyone. Now we'll come on to those in future weeks. For today, our focus is verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, okay, just a simple question. You can answer this. How many statements do we have in that verse? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many statements are there? You think it's four? Any other guesses? Thoughts? Three? So, in the original Greek, not that we're going to have a Greek lesson, but in the original Greek, it is all one sentence and there's no punctuation. So you can answer it however you like, really. There are three phrases: let your kingdom come, let your will be done, as in heaven, also on earth. That's how it translates. But they hang together as one unified prayer, one petition. But I think it makes most sense to look at it like this, which is how we'll look at it today, where the two statements are read together, but the second very much amplifies the first. It's the same prayer in this sentence. So what do we mean then by your kingdom come? Three simple words. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he repeatedly said, repent or turn, for the kingdom of God is near. He came to introduce his kingdom, but as yet, we know it's not fulfilled. We've been singing our songs of praise to the King this morning, but the King Jesus, though he's come to earth, he's not yet been exalted on the earth. So praying your kingdom come is in one sense beckoning the return of Jesus so that his kingdom might be fulfilled. And in another sense, it's seeking more of the values and attributes of God's kingdom on earth now, while we wait. But both those come with a health warning. Seeking the return of Jesus means inviting him to come in judgment, to wrap up this creation. He will divide those who are in his kingdom and those who aren't. So are we ready to pray, "Your kingdom come"? It's a big prayer to pray. But equally, seeking more of the values of God's kingdom now, while we wait, might mean more nudging in your conscience when you're out of keeping with his ways. More of God's kingdom now can be deeply uncomfortable. Yes, we may want more truth and justice and integrity and fairness in our politics, in our courts, in our public offices, and in our institutions. But how ready are we to be shaken into more of this in our own lives? That's what we're inviting when we pray, "Your kingdom come." In three simple words, we're beckoning the return of Jesus so that his kingdom might be fulfilled. And we're seeking more of the values and attributes of God's kingdom here on earth now, while we wait. But the second part then takes this further. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, at the aggregate level, who would argue with that? It's a prayer for more of God's will and purposes in this world. We want peace and justice. We want healing and comfort. We want restoration and fullness. And that is what we're calling for when we pray these words. "Your will be done, Lord, in Tower Hamlets Council, that they might serve this borough with truth and integrity, with goodness, kindness, and wisdom. Your will be done, Lord, in Westminster, where they write the laws for this land, in setting tax rates and the minimum wage, in the assisted dying bill, in the plans to curb immigration, and so on and so on. Your will be done, Lord, in my workplace, in your college. Your will be done, Lord, in all these public arenas. May your kingdom come, may your will be done in all these places." But, and I think this is a very big but, I don't think we can pray these words just at the aggregate level. This prayer is intended to ground our relationship with God. So these words apply personally as well. "Lord, your will be done in my life, here and now, in accordance with your heavenly values and purposes. Your will be done." Now, many of you will recognize this guy, Mikel Arteta, from next season, I think the most well-paid manager in English football. He's the manager of Arsenal. Now, when he joined Arsenal, the club were desperate for results. And yet, for several years, they remained the nearly boys of the Premier League. But Arteta had a plan. Apparently, when players or backroom staff joined the club, most would come in and get on board with the plan, but some would think that their way was better. Apparently, some of them didn't like Arteta's plan or didn't think that it was going to work, and inevitably, those people left. The point is that, as time has proven, it was a good plan, and for those who came under it and worked under it, they've now seen the fruits from it in finally winning the Premier League. Now, we have a boss with a plan, and a plan which is bigger and better than anything we can conceive. How willing are we to come under that and say, "Your will be done. You are my king. May you rule my life." It's just a few words, but I think this can be really hard. Fundamentally, it's hard because we're all rebels at heart. None of us like to surrender our wills. But I also think it's hard because it's deeply countercultural. In our day, here in Britain, we don't like powerful people. Hence 5 prime ministers in 7 years. Maybe it's our post-colonial age, but we seem to delight in knocking down people in power, even if we voted for them to be there. We like to lift up the powerless. So the idea that any of us would willingly surrender ourselves to another is quite deeply countercultural. Now, I remember as a child, occasionally, just occasionally, fighting my older sister. She was 3 years older than me, bigger than me, and stronger. But the one thing she hated was if I got her wrist in what at least at that time was called a Chinese burn. Now, that's probably completely politically inappropriate now, but at that time, that's what it was called. I can remember she'd have my head pinned down on the carpet, and I'd be twisting her wrist, and we'd both be shouting at each other, saying, "Do you submit? Do you submit? Who would break first?" We associate submission with weakness in the face of power. And there is an element of truth in that here. We are the created thing. God is the creator. We are weak in the face of his power. But I think the tone of that way of thinking completely misses the point. Because God is not an oppressor forcing us into submission. He is a father. He is our dad. We come to him in relationship as our dad. The kind of submission this prayer invites isn't about giving in. It's about choosing to trust. It's about choosing to trust. A much better picture, and one I've experienced from both sides, is an older teenage boy out for a walk with his dad. It's been a long day and they're heading home, and they come to a point where the path splits. The dad says it's right, the son says it's left. Which way do they go? Now, the son is old enough in this story to go his own way. It's his choice. But because he knows his dad and he trusts him, he's willing to follow the way his dad leads. And at least for the purpose of this story, they make it home. Can't say that's always the case in our experience. Your will be done. There is no compulsion. It's a prayer of voluntary choice, declaring our trust in the Father who loves us. This sentence is a call for God to act in this world. Lord, may we see your will here on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no sin or rebellion or evil. There is goodness and love, peace and integrity, with all the heavenly beings in full and perfect submission to God's ways. May we see some of that here today, now. That's what we're asking for. But the prayer is more than that. It's a bold declaration of personal faith, of personal surrender and trust. It commits to a relationship with God where we will follow his lead. So that all begs a question, and a difficult question, which is, where are you holding on to your will? Where might God be nudging you this morning to surrender something to him which you've been resisting? We all battle with ungodliness, yet in saying this prayer, we're asserting a desire for more of God's ways and his values in our lives. If you came to faith as an adult, I think this can be particularly hard, as you're more likely to be accustomed to patterns of living which, outside the church, are perfectly normal, that may not be God's ways, whether it's the general call to other-focused generosity or more specific things like the sanctity of marriage, the Christian life, we know, is a life lived often against the flow. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where are we holding back? How are the choices you're making Monday to Saturday living up or stacking up against that prayer on a Sunday? Now, Jesus didn't just teach us this prayer. He also modeled it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus declared to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." So at the point where you know the temptation to put your will first, maybe to put personal gain above the good of others, or to make some short-term choice which you know is not God's plan, know that Jesus has been there before. Say with him in that moment, "Not my will, but yours be done." In my work at the moment, our board and leadership have just been through a process to set our strategy through to 2020, which they're now beginning to communicate out to staff. As with any organisation, there are differences of views on many things, which is good and healthy. But just like Arteta's plan, there's also an invitation to come under the direction set by the leadership. If you want the benefits of employment of an organisation, you have to come under its plans and policies. That's the contract. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out what life under the new contract he offers is like. He offers the righteousness of God and life eternal. He offers relationship with the living, almighty God, our King. He seeks a sincere and genuine following, a turning away from the ways of the world to his ways. There will be a constant pull. The rebel in us will always balk at the idea of surrendering to another. But that's what we assert in this prayer. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth now as it is in heaven. May your will be done in all the public spheres and in my life. May society reflect the values and goodness of God's ways. And may I hold nothing back as I choose to follow you. Amen.